Good morning. It is an honor to be here. Thank you, Josh, for leading us, Pastor Josh, for leading us in worship. I'm always so blessed by singing and worshiping with all of you. If you don't know me, my name is John Chu. Me and my wife, Sarah, are partners here at Fellowship Raleigh. Other things of note, I guess, to introduce myself. We are transitioning from a child-free house to a family of three this fall, so it's very exciting. I'm not a pastor, also, if you don't know me, so extend a little grace for this sermon that you're about to hear. Now, if you do know me, I think I might know what you are thinking. I won't name any names, but when I told a couple people here at Fellowship Raleigh that I was asked to preach, the common response was notable, strangely consistent. There was a lot of surprise, a lot of, really? You? Are you being serious right now? I told one person who I won't name, that goes to this church, and for the next hour, I had to convince him that I was not joking, that I really was asked to preach. I understand, I get it. The only confidence I have to stand before you and preach and share the word with you is that the Lord wants to use the donkey, so I'm sure he can use me. So, in all seriousness, it's an honor and privilege to bring the word to you all this morning. I want to thank Pastor Matt for asking me. I hope he's getting a lot of good rest on his sabbatical and hopefully not worrying too much right now about what I'm about to say. So the passage that we will be studying today is Psalm 73, if you want to turn there. Give you guys a second to find that. And then if you're able to stand as we read Psalm 73 together. So stand when you are ready. All right. Let me read this for us. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord Jesus, we just come before you and are in need of you, Lord. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, that you feed us through your word, and that you remind us of what is true, what is eternal, and what we need to hear as we live in this very broken world. I pray that you would be with me, Lord. Would the words I say be glorifying to you, and would they be helpful for your people? We know that you love your church and your people, and that you are the one that feeds them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be seated. All right. So there are some universal laws that guide the universe. I'm not talking about the laws of thermodynamics or the laws of motion, but rules of law that most people would agree with. Things like the early bird gets the worm, rolling stones gather no moss, and the last one, I'm sure all of you guys know, if you can complete it, happy wife, happy life. All of these things kind of point to the same thing, that actions have consequences and that you reap what you sow. I remember one of my more formative run-ins with this law of reaping what you sow when I was about 4 or 5. Growing up, every summer, if you did summer reading at the public library, they would give you prizes like a bookmark or a pencil. The prize I coveted the most was a voucher for a free Pizza Hut personal pan pizza. I worked hard, I put my head down, I read my books, and I got the voucher. The rule was proven, reap what you sow. Unfortunately, the story does not end there. When my mom drove me to redeem this personal pan pizza, all she asked in return for driving me was a single bite. I refused. My mom, being a person of principle, thought that if I wasn't willing to share with just her, then I should be forced to share my little personal pan pizza with my entire family. I have 5 siblings, also, if you don't know. So she took my 6-inch personal pan pizza and split it 7 ways. I reaped what I sowed by not sharing with her. So how do we respond in situations and circumstances where that is not the case? What do we do when we encounter people that seem to circumvent or break these rules? What happens when what is right is left behind? That's what Psalm 73 is interested in teaching us, and what we'll be going through this morning. So the first point, the first thing we'll see is the upside-down rule of law. Immediately, verses 1 to 3, we are drawn into what the psalmist is going through. We see that the author believes God is good, but he slips from his faith with the thing causing him to stumble, being his envy of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. This is verses 2. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The thing I asked myself when I was reading this was, why would someone envy the wicked? It's a very strange thing. I don't think on the day-to-day people struggle with envying the wicked. He goes on to explain, though, why that is. So in verses 4 and 5, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 7, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 10, their eyes swell out through fatness. Verse 12, and they are at ease and increase in riches. So are these things in and of themselves bad? Prosperity, riches. Other than the eye swelling out through fatness, I think most of us would want all of these things in our life. Should we as Christians in one of the richest countries on the earth be ashamed of our prosperity? We don't really have time to go through the biblical viewpoint on money, but in short, I don't think the psalmist is trying to start some kind of political revolution with class warfare or trying to eat the rich or saying that it is the wealth that defiles them. Don't get me wrong, there are many more pitfalls and ways that we are tempted when we are rich, but having material wealth itself is not a sin. I thought 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19 summed up the responsibility of the wealthy well. I'll read it for you. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So those verses show that there will be believers that are rich, that prosper in a very material way, but it's not something that's to be looked down upon or criticized for. Rather, they are to richly enjoy what God has provided, to be generous, and also to acknowledge that all that they have is God-given. So if that's not the issue of the psalm, is being rich, what is the issue? It's not so much the prosperity itself that is causing the psalmist to be in turmoil, but rather who is being prosperous. What kind of person is receiving blessing? We go back to the psalm to see what kind of person, and the person that is receiving all these blessings, some of their characteristics are they are arrogant and prideful. They are violent and threatening. They are scoffing and malicious, and they set their mouths against heaven. How can this be? This is kind of what I was saying of the upside-down rule of law. These people are sowing wickedness and violence and reaping, apparently, an abundant life. There's something that strikes you when you hear that these people are experiencing such a blessed life. Shouldn't God instead be blessing and showing his goodness on those who are pure in heart, as Psalm 1 says? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. On people that worship and honor him, and not on people that question his wisdom and knowledge. As you might think, this is not a new problem that confounds God's people. In the book of Job, we read how he struggles with the same exact problem as the psalmist. This is Job 21:7 through 16. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hands? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." So I know I don't need to reach all the way back to the time of Job to convince you that this is true. We live in a time where it seems that people with the most wealth, power, and influence are usually not godly. Oftentimes their wickedness and greed is not a hindrance to their prosperity, but a way they have obtained it. As Job says, is not their prosperity in their hands? They do not desire to be near God. They do not desire to know him or his ways. They do not want to serve him or submit to him. They see no profit in praying to him. And yet God allows them and their children to flourish. They sing, they rejoice, they spend their days in peace. So what is the psalmist's response in God's revelation to this? Point two. Verse 14 tells us. Let me read verse 14. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So, why does he feel like it's in vain that he has kept himself from sin? Because for all the cleanliness of his heart, the innocence of his hands, the reward he receives is affliction. He is stricken and rebuked. So this is the other side of the law not proving itself. This person is reaping righteousness, or sowing righteousness, and reaping suffering, reaping consequences. Feeling like all that he does in following the Lord is vanity makes sense in light of these circumstances. The results and consequences that he sees in his own life is the complete opposite of those that he knows are wicked. That leaves him asking the question, what is it all for? Why follow God at all if this is what it brings me? I know this is something that maybe if you're following the Lord, you may have asked yourself. But I would just ask a couple questions to re-examine or get us in the same mindset as the psalmist. Ask, how has following Jesus made my life here and now easier? For the most part, would you say life instead has gotten harder? If you did not follow Jesus, would you be materially richer? If you did not follow Jesus, would you have more ease in your life? If you did not follow Jesus, would you have less internal turmoil or feelings of guilt? If you did not follow Jesus, would you be less lonely in the workplace or in school? And for those of us who are not married, if you did not follow Jesus, would it be easier to find a partner or spouse? My intention in asking these questions and having you consider them is not to send this whole congregation on the path of deconstruction. I hope that is not what happens. But really to consider, as the psalmist says, why do I follow? I hope to say this with the utmost care and understanding, but what this psalm is getting at is, if the reason you follow Jesus is because you think he will make your life better, more prosperous in these ways, that reason is not enough. It's especially not enough when it says in this psalm that it's easier to get those things by rejecting God rather than following him. So on the day-to-day, bearing your cross and following Jesus seems pointless when you are asking yourself, what am I getting in return? As the psalmist says, in vain I have kept my heart clean. I know this is an experience that I've personally had many times in my life. I remember, I think, a period right after college where I didn't know the direction of my life. I didn't know where I should go. And these were the questions I brought before the Lord. What am I doing here? What is this for? I don't have any purpose or friends or community here. Is it still worth following you, even without all these things? All right, so that's, we have gotten to the bottom, the lowest of lows. What does he do that changes everything? So this is verse 16 and 17. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So the first kind of piece of advice, if you're struggling with these questions, right, if you're really in turmoil about this, of seeing the world, seeing others being blessed, seeing your own life and seeing it's not so blessed, even though I'm trying to do what is right, I'm trying to be a good, faithful follower of the Lord, the first thing he recommends, or in the psalm, is don't try to figure it out by yourself. When I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It is exhausting trying to make sense of the world, trying to make sense of your circumstances. If you're alone, if you're just trying to see what could God potentially be doing, or what's the variables that are in play, maybe this is the reason. It's too hard to do that. So he says, don't do that. What he does do is that he goes into the sanctuary of God. Now, before you dismiss that as a solution or consider that as very underwhelming as a solution to this problem, it's really not as easy as it sounds. I know all of you here have done it, being here in the sanctuary of God this morning, but sometimes when you are really broken by the world, really depressed, at the state of your own life, questioning the choices that you've made that brought you to this place, maybe all you can manage is just to show up at church. I want to acknowledge that it's not a small thing to show up again and again, week after week, with a small amount of faith that God will meet you or speak to you. It's not said in the psalm how long he was in turmoil for, or how long he was struggling with this. If this was the first time in the sanctuary, if this internal turmoil was only, I guess, a week long or so. But it could have been longer. It could have been weeks or months of continuing to struggle with this and yet continuing to go to the sanctuary of God in faith that the Lord would answer. The good news in that this is the application. This is really the only application of the whole sermon, is to go to church. The good news is that is all God is asking for us to do when we are struggling like this. And then he is the one that does the rest. So what does he do? Before we get to that, I just wanted to address another common question regarding the sanctuary of the Lord or attending Sunday worship as being the solution. A lot of people ask, why can't God work and reveal things anywhere? Can't he meet me in my home or on the golf course or just wherever? Why do I have to go to church when he is omnipresent, when he's everywhere, right? Why do I have to physically be in a church to do that? It's not that, you know, the church has some kind of mystical power to it, that once you cross the threshold of Fellowship Raleigh, you're instantly blessed by the Lord. There's actually a lot of people that would prefer not to be in this church late at night, or it's a little creepy sometimes. No, that's not the answer. The answer is pretty simple. Yes, he can move and has moved in places other than the church, but most of the time he chooses to minister through his people, through us, and through the church. So if you want to experience God or have an answer or are struggling with something with God, I would go where he is most active, which is his body, the church. Okay, so to recap the two issues that led the psalmist into despair, the first being the prosperity of the wicked, seeing basically bad people get good things. That's number one. The second being seeing good people get bad things, as simply as that. And what the Lord does to answer these questions is reveal two things to the psalmist. The first thing that he reveals is the fleeting nature of the wicked. This is verse 18 through 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So you see, he gives the psalmist a wider view that in light of eternity, the blessing and easy life for those who do not follow the Lord is a vapor. It's a dream, here today, gone tomorrow, destroyed in a moment. There is also comfort that the violence and the injustice that they do will not go unpunished, that if it's not paid in this life, it will be paid in the next one. And for those that are following the Lord, if there really is an eternity after death, if it really exists, what does it matter if you have a little bit more ease in this life when it leads to misery in the next? This world in its present form is passing away, so the way of the wicked will ultimately not last. But on the flip side, What does this mean for us? What does eternity, the reality that when we die is not the end, what does that mean for us? It means we don't have to envy any prosperity we see now. I'll give you an example. This is something I think about a lot, actually. One thing that I envy a lot and see on social media is a lot of these travel videos. Like, you see someone go to a very exotic foreign location, and that you see the food they eat, you see like sunsets, beautiful vistas, or like interesting cultures. In my heart, I'm like, man, I want that. I envy their life. I envy the ability to do that. And one thing that comforts me with this truth is that in the next life, in eternity, you will have all the time, you have all the resources, you will have everything you need to do that fully. You'll be exploring the new heavens and the new earth. So that's kind of a small example, but for even larger things in our life, if you feel like your career is not where it's headed, or you feel like there's something it's just not done in this life that you've wanted to do, you can find peace that this life is not all that there is. There is one after this one. For our congregation, you know, I think a blessing is to see that we are multi-generational, right? We have saints that are closer to the end of the race than the beginning. And so what truth does this offer, or what comfort and truth does this offer them? For those who are nearing the end of the race, the truth of eternity is it's not the end of the race. There is much more after to look forward to have hope for, to be excited about. And for those who are closer to the beginning of the race, in light of eternity, we see that we actually don't have that much time, that we can focus on the work that God has given us, that we can number our days and persevere. And then when things do inevitably come up, when struggles or affliction do present themselves, when we see eternity, we can call them momentary light affliction. All right, so the second thing, and this is kind of the last point, so we might be ending a little early today. Thank you. The second thing the Lord reveals in his sanctuary is the hope for the brute and the ignorant. This will eventually address the second problem that the psalmist had, but it'll take me a while to get there, so stay with me. This is starting in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. These verses in particular, they seem like a refrain in my life, especially with my relationship with the Lord. You kind of realize another revelation when you're in the sanctuary. You realize your sin, you realize that all that you were grasping for and desiring were kind of meaningless, and then you see kind of how in that time you were struggling and wrestling with the Lord, how you treated him. I wanted to read a couple of the things that the wicked say, and I unfortunately have said all these things to God as well. So back in Job, the wicked said, "Depart from me. I don't desire to know your ways. What is the Almighty that I should serve him? What profit do we get if I pray to him?" Those are all things that I have said in times of hardship, in times of affliction. What's the point of praying to him? What's the point in serving him? It's almost like we are in teenage rebellion, in anger and bitterness towards a very loving father. So these verses are not for people that are like the psalmist, I guess, that say they nearly slipped. These verses are people who fully slip and reject God in our own ways. We give in to the envy of the wicked, and in doing so behave like beasts towards the Lord. So what does God do to beasts like that? We should reap what we sow, right? The universal law. But verse 23 says something actually completely different. It says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your good works." So it kind of doesn't make sense in this psalm why he has so much confidence after he just confessed to being a brute beast before the Lord, being ignorant before the Lord. But we know that the reason that he has confidence is that Jesus came. And I just wanted to go through this psalm and tell you that he is very apparent in this psalm. So Jesus came. He was the prosperous one. He was in heaven. He had as many riches as you can imagine. He had ease. He had comfort. He was at the right hand of the Father. And yet he chose to come down to earth. He chose to be stricken like the rest of mankind. He kept his hands innocent, and he kept his heart clean, and he did not have his righteousness. It did not result in vanity. The last thing is, when we behaved like the beast and deserved the consequence of being a beast, he instead was a son and was treated like a beast. So now, because of that, we have the confidence to say that even though we may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We know that we have a life where the Lord will never leave us and forsake us. So, kind of going back to previous point, this is really the last point of the sermon. When we see Jesus in this psalm and we see his love for us in spite of our lack of love for him, our clean hearts and innocent hands are not in vain. Whatever we give up in this life, whatever material riches or friends or spouse or ease, we gain in having more of him. So if you see his love and his beauty, you know that he is more than worthy of it all. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the reminder of just your goodness, Lord, that you, being rich, made yourself poor for our sakes, Lord, that you, being perfect, were treated like a beast for our sakes, and that now that we have you, we are able to live with the hope of eternity spent with you. I pray that you would just remind us of that, Lord. Give us the perseverance to continue coming to church, continue to go in faith that you will reveal these things when we are struggling, and to come back to you and remember your goodness. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.